Good morning, church. Today is December 14th, 2025, and we have a snow day. And I must say, it's quite different to be in the church, and most of you are not here. But thankfully, we do have this technology where we can still be together in some way, even if there's a distance between us right now. But we can still bring the word of the Lord. Well, I'm excited this morning to bring you the word of the Lord. I'm going to ask you, if you're at home and have your phone or your Bible, to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 10. Today, we're going to be reading the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is undoubtedly one of the most familiar parables Jesus ever told, right next to the parable of the prodigal son. Most people, even in secular culture, recognize the term Good Samaritan as someone who shows kindness and compassion to a stranger in an emergency or in some kind of need. But because it's so familiar, it's also one of the easiest parables to think we already know. But this parable may be amongst the most misunderstood of Jesus' parables. So this morning, let's slow down and hear Jesus tell it to us again as we give our careful attention to Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. And normally I'd ask the congregation to please stand, but you won't need to stand this morning. But I do remind you that this is the living and active Word of God. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, and hear it with faith. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Now, Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for what your word reveals about us and what it reveals about you. Lord, we thank you for your spirit and ask you this morning that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to receive truth. Oh, Lord, pierce our hearts this morning with your word, by your spirit. Help us, Lord, to understand this text more deeply and the dimensions of love as you want us to. Oh Lord, we ask that you work love in us more and more. I ask that you help me now to preach this word in the name of your Son Jesus. Amen. Amen. The title of my message this morning is simply, How Do You Read It? I mentioned earlier that this may be the most misunderstood of Jesus' parables. Although the story is widely known and the term is baked into our secular vocabulary, the actual meaning of this parable is often missed. Part of the reason is that in this case, the meaning is hidden in a form of a parable. Jesus spoke in parables to reveal truth to those who had ears to hear, but conceal it from those who were confident in their own wisdom. And the text shows us how the wise and understanding don't actually understand even the most basic commands of Scripture. In fact, in verse 21, as we heard last week, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And then in verse 23, it says, Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And then Jesus goes on to teach this parable. Now, many people, including unbelievers, like this parable of the Good Samaritan because it feels humanitarian and non-confrontational. Our instinct is to hear it as be nice and help people in trouble, even if they're strangers. Or don't be xenophobic or racist. The common thread is to view this parable merely from an ethical lens, not a gospel one. Even within the church, we'll hear the words, go and do likewise, and interpret them as, go and be kinder to needy people who are not like you. But Jesus isn't telling this parable merely so that we can go and be kinder and nicer to strangers and give money to the poor and needy. As good as those things are, that's not all this text is calling for. Luke tells us exactly what's driving this conversation: desiring to justify himself. This parable exposes our inability to love as God requires, so that mercy, not merit, would be our hope. So what does self-justification sound like when it asks about eternal life? Let's look at verses 25 to 29. The desire to justify ourselves. It says, And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The word translated lawyer here means an expert in the law. This was someone who knew the law and was authorized to teach it. Luke tells us he stood up, which means Jesus was already seated and teaching. And he publicly asked Jesus a question that was often discussed and debated in Jewish circles. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, there's probably no greater question for man to ponder than this one. The scriptures testify there's a coming judgment and a promise of eternal life for the righteous. And so every human being should press this question to their conscience. How shall we inherit eternal life? Or how shall we escape the wrath to come? But we're told up front that this lawyer's motivation was not because he was truly seeking to know, but because he was putting Jesus to the test. To put Jesus to the test is to come to him not as a sinner seeking mercy, but as a judge seeking confirmation. It's to come to Jesus trying to evaluate him rather than having him evaluate you. In other words, it's to come to him while seeking to protect yourself from repentance. And Jesus responds to this question with a question of his own. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Now we should notice that the Lord Jesus honors the scriptures. He points the lawyer immediately to God's holy word as the only rule of faith and practice. He doesn't ask him, "What is the tradition of the elders?" He doesn't ask him, "What do your feelings tell you?" No, he points him to the Old Testament scriptures. He points him to the law. What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." The lawyer was citing Deuteronomy 6:5 and combining it with Leviticus 19:18. When Jews often recited the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4, the previous verse, every day. And so the very next verse would have been very well known. To love the Lord your God with all your heart means to love him with the fullness of your emotions, will, and deepest convictions. It means to love him with all sincerity. To love him with your soul means to love him with your whole life and being. With all your strength means with every faculty, energy, and power of your whole being. And with all your mind, with all your thoughts and God-given intellect. In other words, God must be supreme in every one of our affections. And at the same time, one must love one's neighbor as oneself. And here he was quoting from Leviticus 19:18, which says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, over time, the religious elite had incorrectly restricted Leviticus 19:18 to people of their own kind. But Leviticus 19 doesn't stop with just loving your fellow Israelites. And just a few verses later, in Leviticus 19, verse 34, it says, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself." Israel was not only to love their fellow Israelite, but also the stranger who sojourns among them. And so the word was clear about their duties to love. But for a variety of reasons, many of the religious elite had come up with a way to justify hating whoever they considered their enemies. Now, one justification they may have thought they had is found in Psalm 139, a very beloved psalm, verses 21 to 22, where David says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." And so Israel incorrectly took what was meant to express covenantal allegiance and loyalty to God's holiness and used it to justify personal hatred and exclusion. In fact, in Matthew 5:43, Jesus brings this up to correct it. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, Jesus is not going back to correct Scripture. He's going back to correct a misunderstanding of Scripture. As far as this teacher of the law is concerned, he's completely confident in his answer. He doesn't pause to ask whether his love for God is in any way deficient. He doesn't consider whether his love for neighbor falls short. He cites the law correctly, and he's utterly unaware of his lost condition. And that's the danger. It's possible to know the Scriptures correctly and yet never truly know yourself. And Jesus says to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now, this is not a word of assurance. It's the law stated in its full, unrelenting demand. Do this and you will live. Jesus' answer reflects Leviticus 18:5, which promises life if a person keeps the law. Now, in its historical context, it was referring to life in the land. But over time, it came to also be understood as applying to eternal life. The Apostle Paul would later point to Leviticus 18:5 in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, saying, "Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." So, yes, Mr. Lawyer, you're right. This is the way to obtain eternal life, but only if you do it. Always, completely, and without exception. Yes, you've answered correctly. Why didn't Jesus just tell him to repent and believe for the forgiveness of his sins? Why did he say, "You've answered correctly, do this and live"? Now, the gospel is never good news in the abstract. It's good news to people who know they're lost. The law must first expose sin before grace can rescue. Paul said in Romans 3:20, "Through the law comes knowledge of sin." And at this point, the law has spoken clearly. The standard has been affirmed. And the question now is simple. Will this man submit, or will he try to survive the law? In verse 29, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" This lawyer had been cornered by the law, and he knows it. He knows he falls short of what the law demands. But instead of surrendering, he's insincere, and he tries to justify and vindicate himself. The law calls for him to love his neighbor as himself. What does this mean? Self-love is something that's already assumed in the Bible. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:29, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it." Well, that means we instinctively care about our life and survival. We desire happiness and safety. We seek what we believe will benefit us. We protect our interests. We feed ourselves when we're hungry. We clothe ourselves. We seek to reduce our pain as much as we can. This is how we already love ourselves and how we're called to love our neighbors, all of them. So what does this lawyer do? Well, as one commentator put it, he evades the barbs of conscience by redefining neighbor in a more satisfactory way. What he's saying is essentially, look, this standard is already difficult. He doesn't say it's impossible. He doesn't think it's impossible. He thinks it's difficult. I don't want to have to be responsible to love certain people in that way. I don't think it should have to include certain types of people. So I'd rather exclude certain people from the neighbor category, like enemies and other people who could qualify as non-neighbors. And that's our instinct too, isn't it? We're prone to justify ourselves before God by narrowing his law and redefining obedience, rather than submitting to the full demand and receiving mercy. This parable is recorded for us to expose that very impulse in us, so that mercy, not merit, would be our hope, and genuine love would be our direction. So, who's my neighbor? That's the wrong question. In this lawyer's mind, he's not only passed the test for loving God perfectly, but he's also passed the test for loving neighbor perfectly with what he thinks are just some minor quibbles over the definition of neighbor. But Jesus replies by telling this parable beginning at verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a well-known road, actually. Jerusalem sits roughly 3,000 feet above sea level, and Jericho nearly 800 feet below. And so this road drops thousands of feet through a rugged, winding wilderness where bandits could hide very easily. And this man was stripped of his clothing, probably just left with his undergarments, and beaten so severely that he was bloodied and unconscious, half dead. And it says, now by chance, a priest was going down that road. The first person to discover this poor man was a member of the clergy, a priest who had priestly responsibilities in the Jerusalem temple. Someone who would have descended from Aaron. And the fact that he was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho means he would have been coming back from having prepared altar sacrifices for worship and atonement. In other words, someone who dealt with the altar of mercy. If there's anyone with the highest religious credibility when it comes to the temple service, it's a priest. But Jesus continues, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite. Now, a Levite is an assistant in the temple service. He's the next most religiously credible person. He's also traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho and therefore coming back from assisting in temple service. But Jesus continues, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. These guys know the law and serve in God's house. They handle sacred things. They're trained to recognize purity, mercy, and obligation. The law was known. The need was visible. And yet love did not happen. Why? Why? Because, beloved, while the law can define love, it cannot produce it. Jesus doesn't pause to explain their motives, because that's not the point. I know some have speculated about maybe it was because of this or that. They're there to expose the poverty of a righteousness that can talk about love but won't cross the road. In verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now here, in classic Jesus fashion, we see a major plot twist. It wasn't the priest or the Levite who came to the man, although the priest and the Levite were professional ministers. It was finally a Samaritan who had compassion. No one expected Jesus to end the story like this. The Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings with each other, we're told in Scripture. There was a history of bad blood. And Jesus, it's important to note, he never gives the identity of the wounded traveler. That's intentional. We don't know his nationality, tribe, religious status, or moral character. That's intentionally unstated. But the Samaritan, we're told, had compassion. That word translated had compassion is theologically significant. It means to feel compassion, to be moved with compassion from the depths of one's being. It comes from a root word that means literally the inner organs, heart, lungs, liver, bowels. The Greek word even sounds like guts. It's the word splagetsnitsomai. I may have even tortured that. But it's to be gripped inwardly with such a feeling of mercy that it moves out into action. Luke is very intentional in the use of this word. He uses it only on three occasions: of God himself, of Christ, and of one unlikely Samaritan. Jesus is showing us what mercy from heaven looks like when it meets human need. The Samaritan doesn't stop because he knows the law, but because his heart is moved with compassion. His heart is gripped with a mercy that comes from God and moves outward toward the helpless. Verse 34 says, he went to him and bound up his wounds, and pouring on oil and wine. Then he set on his own animal set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. This is just really shocking to those listening to this parable, because what the Samaritan does is so extensive. He came to the man. He must have stooped low, analyzed, evaluated, and diagnosed this man's condition. He pays careful attention to everything. He bandages up his wounds and pours oil and wine, which was a soothing antiseptic. And obviously the man can't walk, so he puts him on his own animal, which was probably a donkey. And he brings him to an inn. And he doesn't just drop him off. He stays with him all night. He provides food, water, and comfort. And we know he stayed all night because in the next verse, Jesus says, and the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay it when I come back. 2 denarii is about 2 days worth of wages. The point being that this was not pocket change. This was not 50 cents or a dollar. I know everybody makes different kinds of salaries, but just imagine 2 days of your own salary. It's that kind of sacrifice. It was sacrificial and, quite honestly, amazing generosity for someone who is a complete stranger. But this is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. If you think about it, would you do this for yourself? Of course you would. But who loves neighbors like this, let alone strangers? And then Jesus asks him, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now notice what Jesus does. The lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? Because he wants a category that he can manage. A definition that lets him say, I've done enough. But Jesus refuses to answer that question in those terms. He doesn't ask who qualifies to receive love. He asks who proved to be a neighbor. In other words, Jesus shifts the focus from the identity of the person in need to the identity of the person who loves. The question is not, who do I have to love? The question is, what kind of person am I? Am I the kind of person who shows mercy? And Scripture tells us that love is revealing. Not that love earns salvation, but it evidences it. As John says in 1 John 2:9 and 10, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And again in 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So back to Jesus' question. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? R.C. Sproul comments that no human being was ever asked an easier question by Jesus. And the lawyer answers, the one who showed him mercy. Even there, you can hear the resistance. He can't bring himself to say, the Samaritan. But he's forced to confess the truth. The neighbor is the one who shows mercy. And Jesus concludes, you go and do likewise. Now, at first glance, that sounds like a simple moral, be the Samaritan. But if that's all we hear, we'll miss the point. Because the command will either make you proud or it will crush you. It'll make you proud if you start listing the ways you've helped people. And it will crush you if you're honest, because who loves like this? Always, at personal cost, even toward those you would naturally avoid. Who loves like this? Jesus is doing something deeper. He's exposing the lawyer and us. The law can tell you what love is, but it can't produce it. And until we stop trying to justify ourselves, we'll always look for ways to pass by on the other side. So where is the hope? Here it is. Before Jesus is the one who tells this parable, Jesus is the one who fulfills its mercy. We are the helpless ones, beaten by sin and left unable to save ourselves. And Christ, thanks be to God, is the one who does not pass us by. He comes to us. He has compassion. He binds up our wounds. And he bears the total cost. He pays in full. And once mercy becomes our hope, mercy becomes our direction. We don't show compassion to earn eternal life. We show compassion because eternal life has been given to us by his grace. And so Jesus' final word is both a warning and an invitation. Stop justifying yourself and come receive mercy. And then, having received mercy, go and do likewise. The gospel is not do this and live. The gospel is Christ has done it. So live and then go and do likewise. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for searching our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for exposing our own tendencies, Lord, to justify ourselves. Our own tendencies, Lord, to count how well we're doing in comparison to the law and find some sort of way to minimize your law. Father, forgive us. Lord, the reality is that your law exposes who we are. It exposes our sin. And Lord, there's no sense for us to resist, but Lord, really to just agree, to surrender, to say, God, you're right. I am a sinner. I have not loved this way. I don't love this way. You're right. Would you help me? Help me to love like this. Would you transform me from within? Oh God, I confess I don't even love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I don't love the stranger as myself. This we confess to you, Lord. And we come to you, Lord, for mercy. We come to you, Lord, knowing that you alone have fulfilled being this neighbor. You alone have done that on our behalf. And we thank you and we praise you, Lord. There is none like you, Lord. You are right and true and just and holy and awesome. And God, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that in Christ, all the mercy we need is found there. We thank you that in Christ, you raise us up. You cause us to live and then to go, not in our own strength, Lord, but in the power of your Spirit, to go and do likewise. Lord, may that be the ongoing direction of our lives until you come, where there'll be no more sin at all, no more sorrow, no more pain. I thank you, Lord, that you promise to never leave us and never forsake us. And your promises are yes and amen. And we praise you and give you thanks in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. God bless you, and we will see you later this week.